Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:14. Galatians 5:14, we'll begin, and of course begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. This is an opportunity given to you, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be distracting to you during this hour. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in communicating to us your word and preserving it over all these years. Though the many centuries have brought so many false doctrines concerning you and your grace and your love, you have preserved your truth, and we are just so honored and grateful that even these many years after it was written, to still have it and to still have the reality of it through your Spirit and through your Word. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten and encourage us through this same process, through this same Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have in Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. when this became legalism in the church, this love for your neighbor was pictured as a vehicle of getting to God. What they failed to understand, and it's especially in as certain religious structures had built themselves in the early church and continue even till today, is that you are justified at the moment of salvation, that God's love is poured in your heart at the moment of salvation, and that this is a result of what God has done for you because we love because he first loved us. And this is for those who are saved, who have eternal life. This is not for those who are working towards eternal life. And that was a great misconception. And it still occurs today. It becomes these commands in the Scripture become vehicles by which people believe that they're getting to God, or becoming righteous on the level that God is. And what they don't understand is that we walk as those who are already righteous. We walk in the light as those who are already sons of light. And we love our neighbor because God has already poured his love into us. And so this is his love. This is not some human manifestation of that or any human manufacturing of what is sometimes conceived as some type of human love. So it must be remembered that the ability to love your neighbor as God does is a gift. It's a gift. You don't work this up. He's given you this ability. Sure, it takes time to catch up to the understanding of what this love is, but that doesn't change the fact that God loved you at the moment of salvation. I mean, he loved the whole world, of course, but he poured his love into your heart at salvation. what was done for you at Calvary was made real to you at salvation. What he transformed you into, or really regenerated you into as a new creature in Christ, occurred at salvation. And through doctrine, our minds are catching up with something that has already been done. And so we do not manufacture this love in any way. This love is a gift from God, and therefore it is extended to our neighbor. It is a gift from the grace of God. It's nothing that we work for. We learn of it, we come to believe it fully, all by means of, and even that we can't take credit for, because that's by means of the Holy Spirit. And so in growth, we love as God loves because he loves us fully. And all this occurred for each believer, no matter who they are, no matter what station they find themselves, race, gender, whatever, was all occurred for each believer by grace through faith at the moment of salvation. What happens when that's not taught, but rather the truth is believed to be that one works for his salvation? Again, what happens when this, what I just stated, is not taught, but rather the truth is believed to be that one works for his salvation through a false humility that is from the flesh, and generally through some kind of self-denial or self-abasement, is what was the very atmosphere of the church at large in medieval Europe. I'm talking like from 600 AD right through up to 1400 or so when the Reformation occurred. from this very time period, from this very time period, anonymously written around the 12th to 13th century, is a lovely poem or story. This poem or story is anonymous. We don't know who wrote it, and it was actually the only copy that we have of it was discovered in the 18th century, but we know it to be written somewhere around the 12th to 13th century, some French poet. this story that he wrote is about a nobleman whose name is Aucasin, who falls in love with a common girl. Her name is Nicolette. He is told from his family that if he doesn't marry from his own station but takes her as his wife instead, that he will not go to paradise. He will not pass into paradise and, in fact, will end up in the fires of hell. In the story, the nobleman replies this. He says, "What have I to do with paradise? I don't wish to enter." He said, "But to have Nicolette, my sweetest friend that I love so much, for only those people I will tell you of go to paradise. Only those people I will tell you of go to paradise. There go the old priests and the old cripples and the limbless ones who squat all day and night in front of those altars and in those ancient crypts, and those in their old worn cloaks and their old tattered habits, whoever are naked and barefoot and shoeless, whoever are dying of hunger and thirst and cold and misery. They go to paradise. With them, I have nothing to do. But to go to hell, I will go. But to hell, I will go. Since hell, since to hell, the fine scholars go, the lovely knights who are slain in the joust and in great wars, and the good soldier and the nobleman. With them, I would go. And there go the lovely, courteous ladies who have two or three lovers as well as their lords. And there go the gold and the silver, and the ermine, and the maniver, both of which are furs. And there go the harpers, and the singers, and the kings of this world. I will go with them, so that I have Nicolette, my sweetest love, with me." Why did he want to go to paradise? In the story, of course, is because that's where all those ascetics go. And there's no normal people there. And so he concludes, "I don't want to go there. I'd rather go to hell, where all the good and fun people are going." Now, of course, he's wrong in this. But it just shows the attitude of what legalistic asceticism shows to people about the kingdom of God. And that, you know, if you're really going to make it to heaven, you have to start behaving like this hermit over here. Or monk, or person who has doesn't enjoy anything, is some kind of self-abasement or so on. And that was from the literature of the age. So everything, we must understand that everything that we have from God is a gift of His grace, and His many blessings that He gives are to be enjoyed. God says, "Enjoy the things that I've given to you," but He also says, "Share them freely." And therein lies love for your neighbor. As part of that is graciousness. And so, again, we go to Luke chapter 6, so I can finish that passage. So go to Luke 6, 27. The third commandment of theology, which has also bled its way into the church as a false doctrine, is that you should love yourself. But we have seen the commandment is saying, oh, I forgot the picture. I knew I'd forget it. There they are. That's Aucasin. What was his name? Aucasin and Nicolette. 19th century painting. It's not a photograph. What the commandment is saying is that love for one's neighbor should replace love for oneself. Should replace it. For as you loved yourself. And it's not in the past tense. I'm not adding to the scripture. But obviously, throughout the scripture, the concept of self-love is not found. That is not something... Well, it is found, but it is found as an evil. Self-absorption, self-love has, of course... perverted man's will, as we saw with Cain. Cain would not submit to God because he loved the produce of his own hands. Christian love actually excludes and overcomes self-love. And as we noted last night, you grow contentment for yourself, not self-love. Love for others with God's love overcomes love for self. I mean, if love for myself is the ultimate motive, why would I lay down my life for my friends? And that's how it was taught. It was taught in, I'm immersed in medieval Christianity right now in my studies. I'm loving it. I've been hearing monks and knights and serfs and fiefdoms all day today. That's really quite fun. But during that time, which had bled into for thousands of years and still is around now, is the fact that this love that you have is really a self-love. It's often, and not often, always in legalistic circles, it's proclaimed as a selfish love. In other words, you're loving your neighbor out of what you can get for that from God, and it becomes love for self. So, in essence, if the greatest love, as Christ said, is to lay down your life for your friends, if the ultimate goal is self-love, then why would you even do that? It's a complete contradictory to agape love. God, when we say we're content, we know that God is going to take care of our every need. That what we have in Him is enough, and far more than enough. You know, what He has blessed us with in Him is far beyond, and is priceless, beyond any materialism or anything we could have on earth. And with that attitude, we can enjoy the things that God blesses us with, or the things that He deems that we do not have. You know, we say you will gain things when you have capacity for them. That's not absolutely true. God may leave things out of your life that you have capacity for because it's part of His plan. In the grander scheme of things, He has a plan for you that not only affects you, but affects those around you, as you are a tremendous witness and ambassador for Him. So there may be things left out of your life that you have complete capacity for, and just God deems it that it's not time now, or maybe not ever in this life. Did Christ have capacity for a wife? Did Christ have a capacity for millions and billions of dollars? Of course He did. He had capacity for everything. And yet He was not given all those things. Same with Paul. Paul didn't get married. He definitely could have. He even said that to the Corinthians, that I can marry. Peter married. All the other apostles were married. But he didn't, because it was part of God's plan for his particular life. But he had complete capacity for it, of course. And so what we have for ourselves is contentment in who we are in Christ. And whatever His will, and that's yielding to His will, whatever that will is, we accept even before we know it. That is truly submission and humility, and that is truly Christ-like. It is a trust in your Father, which is, again, the ultimate reflection of God's love. Christian love actually, again, excludes and overcomes self-love. The believer is to be content because he fully belongs to God, and not because he loves himself. So Philippians 2:3 says, "Do not do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Love for self is not a command, and in fact, it is excluded from the believer who loves his neighbor as God does. the idea or belief that self-love is a commandment of God, a third instead of the two that Christ said, has caused much damage to the doctrine of divine agape love. And so, as we stated, human love, which is conditional, here we find that Christ in His Sermon on the Mount does away with any concept of self-love in the fact that He, or any human love, is that Christ said, when you love your enemy, you are being as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Luke 6:27, we'll catch up to where we left off. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. That is not human love, nor it is eros love or acquisitive love. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners, what he means here, the unbeliever or the heathen, love those who love them. In other words, we don't rejoice for operating in our flesh. And it shows that there's a certain strength to the flesh, if you can call it a strength. And that is, people who like each other will do stuff for each other and get along. You know, and that's completely from the flesh, because we know everybody does that. Everybody. And so, again, it's if I'm just good to those who love me or who are good to me, he's saying everybody does that. That is not of God. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. but love your enemies and do good and lend. And who's it? The context: love your enemies, do good, and lend is to your enemies. In context, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind. And notice He uses two adjectives to show what kind of men: ungrateful and evil. Ungrateful and evil men. And so we pick from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5, love is patient, love is kind. Again, love is patient, love is kind. It does not seek its own, therefore therein lies the enemy. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. and so it doesn't keep tabs and, you know, I'm not going to love you with God's love because you've hurt me in the past. This love is unconditional. And it truly is, therefore, of the divine and supernatural. And this obviously isn't from me. This is right from the Lord's lips. And all of this is found directly in the New Testament, all of it. Excuse me. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. So what's the great reward here? Because he says, your reward will be great. Well, what is the great reward? It's a mental attitude. Is materialism involved? Of course, God can bless you with materialism. He is free to do that and has done that for all of us and will continue to do so. But really, the true reward is the mental attitude of the heart and the soul that walks in agape love and walks in mercy. That is true freedom. Freedom from slavery to the things of life. We could say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He had complete freedom in that, Job did. He had complete peace of mind, despite the fact that things were lost to him. Remember, we cannot earn rewards from God. In no way are we earning rewards. All blessing to the believer has been given before the foundation of the world. And one of those wonderful rewards is prosperity of the soul. God desires you to prosper. Peter wrote, I think it's in 3 Peter, that he wrote to the woman that he was, that very short letter is addressed to. He said, I pray that you prosper. And he said, even as your soul prospers. You know, he prayed, and we pray for each other. We want each other to prosper materialistically, health-wise, and so on. But what good is it if our souls do not prosper? And that's what God is after here, a prosperous soul, which is a soul that walks with Him, which is the real you. You know, it's the materialism and all of that is going to pass away. But the things of God, the divine good, the fruit that we produce, which is of this source, is from the soul that walks in agape love and mercy, that is eternal and permanent. So to seek to love one's enemy so that God will give something is not agape love, but the very definition of eros love, which is always acquisitive, always looking to acquire, always has an ulterior motive. So verse 36 goes on, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. There's several of these that are written in the same way throughout the New Testament. There's another one that says, be holy as your Father is holy. Another one says, suffered in sufferings that Christ suffered. And there's one more. I think it's, I'm forgetting it now. But be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Be holy just as your Father is holy. Oh, forgive just as your Father has forgiven you. That's the other one. And all of these are pointed where? I mean, they're all towards others, are they not? Merciful to others. Holy is your conduct, but of course that is for you, I would say. But also for others. And it has that manifestation of what agape love is. It's for others. Excuse me. 37, and do not judge and you will not be judged. Now here in verse 37 we have divine discipline in view. And do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And that's a lot in return. And they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. Now, it's very important to look at this from the standpoint of agape love. And I do mean here, I mean, he is saying give. And it could be finances, of course, or it could be time, it could be talent, it could be whatever. Operating in your spiritual gifts, some kind of Christian service to others. to the royal family and to the unbeliever. It will be given to you is the response to that. Now, of course, as we just noted, the great reward is the reward to the soul. But also, that's not only it. There is a materialistic thing involved here, and that's what we want to look at, because if that's the case, and it is, then I could say that I'm giving to others so that I can get from God. You know, with my investment in others in giving, whatever that is, I get pressed down, shaken together, running over. And so, what is that? Eros love would conclude that one should give to get more in return. You know, that, and that's not agape love, that's investment. That's an investment. Did the poor widow become rich when she gave her only 2 copper coins? Now, we don't know. We never hear anything of her after that. But we do see Christ praised her for what? For her attitude. Christ praised her for her attitude. And the amount is not so much important, although he did say it was all that she had. But she was not seen. She didn't expect to be seen. And he used that as an example. He said those are the rich people who are putting all this money in the temple treasury. They make sure everybody sees them do it. And she did quietly, did not seek any gain, did not seek anything in return, did not seek to be noticed or seen. And that is truly godly. Christians, and I've seen them, I see banners for them. There's one particular church in Dallas that every year they have a financial teaching. And it's part of their ministry. I actually know someone who was involved in that ministry and told me the same thing. that they're going to take biblical principles, and they do this all over the place, not the only banner I've seen, where some financial expert is also a Christian, is going to take this word and use it so that you can invest your money and make lots more. And is it wrong to invest my money, to save, to look to gain more from my investment? Absolutely not. But not in conjunction with Christian giving. You know, to actually say, all right, we're going to use the principle here, and we're going to go to it in a second. Go to 2 Corinthians, please, for chapter 9. Again, there's nothing wrong with investing and planning, but not in conjunction with Christian giving. If I'm giving to receive more in return, that's investment. And that's fine if it's the stock market or something, but not to give to God in terms of service, I mean, which we would call Christian giving. So the question being, how can the promise of being given to the abundance of pouring into our laps coexist with God's agape love that does not seek anything in return? What is given is then sown. And that's what we see here in 2 Corinthians 9. Whatever God blesses this type of believer with, which is a believer who abides in God's love, they continue to sow that. And the sowing is in other people's lives, in the church, which is, when you give to the church, you're giving to other people's lives. So the word of God can continue to go out. And believe me, I get emails all the time. Just got another one a few weeks ago of people. We have several now who have heard from others who have been listening to us online out there somewhere and have started listening online as well. And their lives are being changed because they haven't heard grace taught before. Not that we're the only place doing it, not by far, but they had not heard it anywhere else, and their lives are being changed. They're being set free by the Word of God, and it's those who give to the local assembly that's making that possible. But whatever it may be, giving to others and so on, the one who abides in God's love is gracious. He's a sower, and whatever he reaps is in God's hands and puts it there. And whatever he does reap, he continues to sow. And that's what we find in 2 Corinthians 9. It's all over this passage. Look at verse 9. I think my throat is finally cleared out. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. And this is a passage. I've heard people state this passage from the pulpit when it's Sunday morning time to take the offering. If you notice, I don't do anything like that. I said, let's take our offering, and it's quick. But and often it's taught in the context that, now, look, it's offering time, and if you want to reap bountifully, you know, just pause when that bucket comes by, you know. But that's a false motivation. That's why when we always pray for our offering, we pray for we that all give with a proper motivation, a proper mental attitude. And all of us have been taught that that's proper in giving, even if you have nothing to give that you have given. So that's a law here. And we're not under the Mosaic law. This is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is still the same as it was in the Old Testament. This is something that hasn't changed, as we'll see. He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. He goes on, let each one do just as he has purposed in his own heart. And what's in that heart of the gracious giver is God's love, agape love. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a happy giver, a cheerful giver, one who gives with thanksgiving and loves to give, loves the opportunity to give. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. That always, and grace meaning gifts now, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance. But you see the sentence doesn't end there. Awesome, that's what I wanted, an abundance. For every good deed. See, that is whatever God blesses me abundantly with, it is my fodder now, whatever has grown for me that God has blessed me with, to use as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, kindness is a part of the Spirit and a part of agape love in the definition, which we saw both fit. They mimic each other. And in that, so God has given you, and it says for something, every good deed. And then he says, it is written. Now he quotes from Psalm 112. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. This isn't God in this context, it's a person. And so here's what he quotes in Psalm 112. First verse 5. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. Again, it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. And so in judgment, meaning that when God evaluates, he sees what? Graciousness. And Christ makes clear that this is, the next one in verse 9, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. And see, and that righteousness is that graciousness, which is of himself, even in the Old Testament? No. As God showed Israel graciousness that they might have that same motivation to give to others. This is all from God. And from the church age, what he has made us to be in him and what he has put within us, making us the holy temple of God, pouring his love into us, the Trinity indwelling us. It is a giving of all that God has put into us. And so again, it's like that pneumatic fluid that God poured into us and flows to others. And it's not of ourselves. And here, and it says, gives freely to the poor, Christ makes clear back in Luke 6 that this is including the good poor and the bad poor. Meaning that, what did he say? He said, ungrateful and evil men. God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now, of course, you discern this yourself. I can give no examples of this. To where you're going to give to somebody who's going to run off and kill himself with hard drugs or any drugs, whatever. You know, those are discerning reasons that we all keep. But this does not change the principle in the Word of God, and that we discern this ourselves from instance to instance, that this is the poor who are humble and good and the poor who are evil and ungrateful. Christ said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So back to 2 Corinthians 9. Now he who supplies, verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. Period. No period. Right? It doesn't end there. There's another for. There's another prepositional phrase. For what, Lord? For sowing. And increase the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, I am doing the things that God has given me to do, my good works that he has predestined me to walk in, and I have chosen to follow him in that, and coming through his power, his word, and that opens up more opportunities. Now, the kernel had a system where you had primary and secondary assets, and it's the same thing. It's I walk in the primary assets, and opportunities open for me. A vessel that is filled with agape love is a vessel that is useful to the master. And so he will multiply your seed, and it doesn't end, for sowing. So the heart filled with agape love has capacity for material blessings because his heart is always occupied with the giver. Therefore, because God, he is in fellowship with God, right? Fellowship means co-participating in the mind of God. Well, if God's a giver and I fellowship with him and co-participate with him in his mind, then what am I? A giver. Not a hoarder, a giver. And so, therefore, he will sow God's seed gift. And God fully knows that. I always think, it's part of our human nature that when we first may learn these things, we may say, well, you know, all right, fine. You know, because that pressed down, shaken together, running over sounds pretty good to me. So I'm going to really work at giving to others. And if my motivation is not truly the flow of God's agape through me, and it is ultimately to gain something for myself. And I may be self-deceiving, and that's, we all do that, but guess who's going to reveal that to you? As Paul wrote in Philippians 3, if in anything we have a different attitude, God will reveal that also. That's why God is not looking for perfect people, he's looking for willing people. He's not looking for perfect people, he's looking for people who are willing to go with him and walk with him. And therefore, you can't play games with him. Now, it's silly to even say that I can have a motivation that God doesn't see. But that's ridiculous. And yet, it's all throughout his word. And I get the opportunity to go to some of these. I love passages like this. This. Isaiah 29:15. If your power behind giving is anything else besides agape love, God can see that plainly. And if you're deceiving yourself as a positive believer, he's going to reveal that to you. From the pulpit and in life, through experience, he is going to reveal that to you. There's no playing games with him. Isaiah 29:15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? Yeah, Jehovah. Isaiah 47:10. And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. Therefore, it's not true wisdom or knowledge. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Notice that you have said in your heart, you take God's title. I am. No, I am. You're not. And the I am is the God of eternal and perfect existence. No past, no future. He always is. That's something I tried to wrap my mind around a little bit ago. And, you know, every time you do it, you just get a headache. I am means that he is not in time. He's outside of time. He's not waiting for anything. The past is the same as the future. The future is the past. The day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. Things that our finite minds can't even breach. But for us to say, you know, I am an independent entity, we are not. And my favorite here in this little grouping is Psalm 94:8-9. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? And he who formed the eye, does he not see? In other words, you don't think I hear what's going on back in what was back here in your dark place, your hidden plans? You don't think I hear that? I made the ear. You don't think I see? I created the eye. And therefore, yes, I see. So, no playing games with God. So, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 9:11. You will be enriched in everything for... Period, right? There's another prepositional phrase, the same preposition. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. This word liberality means singleness of heart. Its original definition, or its literal one, means simplicity and singleness of heart. And that singleness of heart means that my mind is God's mind. My mind is Christ's mind. That's exactly what that word means. It's a beautiful word. Singleness of heart is generosity. In other words, it's not double-minded. It is making it clear, by using that word, that we're not giving for any ulterior motive. That we're giving for the sake of God's mind, for that because of Him and because we're in Him, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, the thanksgiving to God is for giving. And then he says in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. And the whole reason for this, that Paul is stating this, is because the Corinthians had promised to make a gift to Jerusalem, who were suffering badly and very poor. And so they said they were going to do it. They kind of held back. And Paul encouraged them to make sure they followed through. And he says, for this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, those are in Jerusalem, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. And that thanksgiving is those in Jerusalem. And they're receiving. Right? They're receiving. But it's also they're thankful because of the generosity of the royal family. You know, the reason why he's saying that Jerusalem is going to be so thankful, and it's not just coming from the Corinthians, it's a whole bunch of churches in Macedonia that Paul is or has asked to contribute to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. It is that thanksgiving to God because there is a royal family that gives with proper motivation, without strings attached. You know, it's not someone who gives to you is going to like hold it over your head for the rest of your life and say, "Oh, don't you remember what I did for you?" That kind of thing. And there's a tremendous thanksgiving in that, because I think all of us have been in the doctrine and the royal family long enough to recognize or see that or experience that. When the royal family comes through for you in your time of need and they give because they want to, they enjoy it. And it's not because they're forced to, and you don't have to feel like, feel icky because someone's given you something when they don't really want to. You know, and that is the thanksgiving of receiving from the royal family of God. Verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And that is included in, again, their thanksgiving for what the Corinthians would do for them. And for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also by prayer in your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And then, there it is again. The example, the ultimate example, as we've seen when you love your neighbor as yourself and so on, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's Christ. That's the cross. And it's always used by Paul as an example. He peppers it all over when he talks about his directions and how the church, as the apostle of God, did his directions and how the church should operate, as Christ has. So Christian love, therefore, is its prototype and ultimate ground is in God's love. To isolate neighborly love from God's love is entirely wrong. The real meaning of Christian neighborly love can only be understood if we take serious account of the fact that like reciprocating God's love, we cannot love our neighbor without walking in fellowship with God, and therefore not grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit and recovering quickly when we do. It is unconditional. It is not looking for anything within another man for motivation. We're not looking for anything in them. It is to the evil, to the ungrateful, and to the good, the bad, and the ugly. It is not looking to anything else. It is unconditional and of God. And here's a great example is Paul. How was it that Paul, of all men, who had done all that lay in his power to destroy the Christian church, should be called to be an apostle? How is that? If things are based on merit, you know, if we're looking to what's in people in order to be gracious and to love with God's love, then Paul is the least qualified candidate for an apostleship. The absolute worst at the bottom of the barrel. Because not only is he evil, or was he, not only was he vicious and violent, but he was doing it to the very church, God's church. Throwing people in prison, women and children, didn't care. And thought he was doing God's will. Were it a matter of worthiness, he would be least of all to have deserved to become an apostle of Christ. And this is the apostle, writer of over half the New Testament. And he understands this. That's why Paul was... God commissioned him to write about agape love more than anybody. I mean, it's easy to say because he wrote more, by far, more books than anybody. But 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, "For I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I am what I am what? Oh, loser, fleshly, carnal. I have. You know, it's almost in Christianity, that phrase taken out of context has become like I'm only human kind of spiritual way of putting I'm only human when I screw up. It's true. We're under grace when we mess up. Of course we are. We know that. But the context here is that I am an apostle of God, not because of anything good in me or was anything. I was the least. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am that. And grace is agape love. It is gifts, God's gifts. They flow and go together. Go to Romans 5, please. What could show more clearly how unmotivated, how contrary to all human calculations God's love and calling are than calling the calling of a persecutor to be an apostle? Again, for what could show more clearly how unmotivated, how contrary to all human calculations is it for God to call a persecutor of the church to be his very apostle? And there's an answer to that. There's one thing, and it's always above the others, and that's the cross. More than that, agape love finds its highest expression in the cross of Christ. So if I'm ever looking for a definition, one of the guys that I read about today is super influential on the Catholic Church and the Church at large in Europe, which was pretty much that. You know, you don't really have any Protestantism until the Reformation. But he wrote that agape was, this word agape could not be understood. It was a word that could never be really understood. And that God used it, and he made up a reason why God used it and said that we're not going to use that word at all. And this man wrote that it's eros love that we need to use. That's the word. And funny enough, that word is not in the Bible anywhere. It's not in the New Testament at all. God completely excluded it from his word. But agape is all over the place, hundreds of times in the New Testament. And they found ways to get rid of that because, and of course it's Satan motivated, for man to believe that he can earn and acquire what God will bless him with. And that's what eros is. And so they threw out agape. Now, if we're looking for a definition to wrap our minds around it, it's the cross of Christ. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, when, moment of salvation, completely justified, all things against God completely wiped clean. We don't walk or earn our way to fellowship with God. We have it at the moment of salvation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is fellowship, is peace, like-mindedness, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope, the confidence of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, hupomone is the word, to be able to remain under it and continue on and trust God. And perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope, or that's really strong faith, confidence and trust. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out. That's a perfect passive indicative. You received it, it's a fact in perfect tense at the moment of salvation. God revealed his love to you. He poured it into your heart. It is both intellectual and real, like his word is alive and powerful. And you have to come to understand it and what it is and believe it for sure. But that doesn't change the fact of when it was poured out in your heart at salvation. Within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. What he means there is scarcely. He's saying that, yeah, every once in a while, someone will lay down his life for another very righteous man. For a friend, say, or whatever. Though perhaps not for the good man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Chapter 5 in Romans is just an astounding chapter about the grace of God and what God has done for each believer at salvation. Now, we know it. We've heard it over and over again. But notice what God says here, starting in verse 7. Some people would scarcely die for a righteous man. But that's not what I did, God says. God demonstrates his own love, agape, towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he didn't die for those who were righteous. He died for those who were sinners. And three words are used here in verses 6, 8, and 10. Sinners, ungodly. Well, there's two there. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, the sinners. In verse 10, his enemies. Three words to describe you and me. Ungodly sinners who are God's enemies. And this is emphasized three times in the passage. Who, for whom would Christ give his life? Not for the righteous, but for the ungodly sinners who were his enemies. And it is expressed in this way because now it is in us. This love, God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that is the demonstration of it. So in verse 5, he poured it out into your heart. In verse 8, he demonstrated it to you through the cross, which we understand more and more as we grow in grace and knowledge. And so go to 2 Corinthians 4:7. This is why it's in you. Being in us, being what it is in reality, as God is love, God is life. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It is expressed because it is in us, when we express it towards our neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Well, because his agape is in me, and he has demonstrated it to me. How? Through the cross. And if I was his sinner, ungodly sinner enemy, and he did that for me, then I can turn around with that same love, which is of him and his power, to love my enemy or my friend. So in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of power may be of God and not from ourselves. It's not of ourselves at all. And what is that treasure? All that God has given you. The list goes on and on. It's as long as your arm. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And here comes the tribulation, right? Here comes the problems. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed. Well, don't always understand what's going on. And when is God going to come through? And when is this going to end? And whatever. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Now, God knows he's not going to forsake us. Do we know? Struck down, but not destroyed. And so in this is that wonderful reflection to God. And as we face these problems that come our way, the attacks and so on, is that afflicted, but not crushed. We trust. Our perseverance, right? As he just said in Romans 5. Perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but never destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Now this reference here is, some have taken this because they love asceticism, and so they take this and say, I am always carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, I mean, I'm living my life like I'm being beaten and whipped and hung on a cross. Right? So I'm always down. In medieval Europe, the monastery system, which was integral in their society, they needed it to survive. Well, they used it to survive. I wouldn't say they needed it, but I'm reading a lot about that today. We've used the examples before. And this whole ascetic idea of, you know, the way to get to God is to separate yourself from all earthly pleasures, and because God is not of the earth. And so what they did is taught a miserable life. You know, and there's all kinds of paintings from the time, too. You should see the painting. I'm sure you have. It's the paintings. When they even paint the faces of these monks, these famous monks, like St. Benedictine and Francis of Assisi and all that, they paint them with these big old sour pusses on. I mean, they look miserable. Yeah, I guess they in no way would paint, because that was deemed holy. I mean, you're going to paint the guy with a big old smile on, like a thumbs up, you know. They made them look disgusted and painful and so on and miserable. And so carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus has fueled the ascetic theory, but that's not what's here. What is here? What is the context of all of this? Is the treasure in earthen vessels, and what is that treasure? The dying of Jesus is what? The ultimate unveiling of God's agape love. That's what you carry within the body, is God's agape love. And so when I love my neighbor, love my enemy, that's what I'm carrying with me, is the cross. I'm not on it, but I know what God has done for me. You know, this power is from God and not of me because of what Christ did. So that's what I'm carrying with me. Now, there's suffering, of course, in the context in the prior two verses, but the response to those sufferings, which are undeserved, is what? What is your response to that undeserved suffering? Put on the glum face? No. Agape love. Right? Trust back to God. That's your reflection to God. God love you. Love Him back with what? Faith and hope and trust and to others. Laying down your life, giving, whatever, you know, whatever they need. Give, being gracious, serving, and so on. And who's going to take care of me? Oh, somebody's going to take care of you greatly. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice of God as a fragrant aroma. And that's where it really rubber meets the road, right there. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. You will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, Christ said, what? When you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So while we love God and our neighbor in the church age, it is the agape love of Christ, which is brand new to the church. This was not given to anyone before because it was before the cross. John 13:34, I quoted a lot, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. A new commandment, as I have loved you. Well, Lord, how have you loved me? I have laid down my life for you. When you were my enemy, you were ungodly, and you were a sinner. And that is agape love. God not looking to get anything out of it. It was all for us. Now, there's another beautiful preposition in the Greek that's used all throughout the New Testament is huper, and it means on your behalf, for you, for you, for you. It's used all over the place. And the response to God, faith, trust, thanksgiving. And trust is walking in that light, walking in that plan. You're trusting God that your commands are the ones that I'm going to follow. That's a trust. That's a hope. That's a tremendous confidence. Not going to get it right all the time, but that's what I'm after. And that's all God's looking for. While we love God and our neighbor, it is the agape love of Christ. This is not any mingling or mixing of human love with it, which sadly, extremely sadly, has been blended into this early Christian agape love. I mean, when it was written on the page, it's almost like before the ink dried on Paul's paper, they were distorting this doctrine. Because Satan in the kingdom of darkness knows exactly how powerful it is. It is the love of God that defeated him, right? not God's angelic army, though he could have done that. He could have used his omnipotence to just smash, just annihilate Satan just cast it in the lake of fire. He could have easily done that, but it was his love that actually defeated him and saved us. That's how powerful this is, and God has given it to each of us. And that's a daunting but very exciting idea or truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy, and may you continue to enlighten our hearts by means of this study, and may we walk in this love as you commanded us to. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.